Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service. I think it might help if I read verses 7 to 12 as they are translated in the New International Version, making use of the little footnote that there is in the NIV. Look at verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished. In the RSV, there's a full stop at the end of verse 7. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Full stop. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen. And the footnote says, in him we were also made heirs, inheritors. The old authorized version has it, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Whichever translation you use, some of them seem to lose the great throb and thrill of it, but whichever translation you use, and I cannot speak for all of you, but I certainly speak for myself, when I say that you cannot read the first seven verses of this first chapter of Ephesians without being aware of the fact that you are reading the words of a man who simply thrills to the gospel. He is not defending the gospel. Paul never feels that the gospel needs defense. He is not defending the gospel. He is declaring the gospel, setting forth for the encouragement of Christian believers in the grim cities of Ephesus and Colossae long ago, and in our own cities and towns and villages in our own day and generation, setting forth for encouragement what God has done for us and what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. When I read these first seven verses, I find myself thinking of the words that Paul, as an old minister, wrote to a young minister, Timothy. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the theme of Paul here in the passage that we have read is the theme of salvation. It is a salvation planned specifically by God in eternity before the worlds were ever called into being. And in a sense, intellectually, we're almost lost already. It is a salvation that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ and brought to us in the preaching of the gospel. And the more you consider Paul's words, the more you become aware that he's really saying that the gospel is Christ. Because all that God does and all that God gives to us is in Jesus Christ. This salvation, if you followed the 14 verses carefully, this salvation is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The whole eternal Trinity committed to and engaged in our salvation. If you want another passage that deals with that, read Romans chapter 8 from verse 26 down to verse 34. And you will find Paul there again referring to the work of God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ the Eternal Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all for us. Yes, I've got these two words, for us, underlined in my Bible in Romans chapter 8. God the Father, for us. God the Son, for us. God the Holy Spirit, for us. This is the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's little wonder that Paul thrills to it, and that much inferior preachers to Paul get rather excited about it. This salvation, and we've been seeing this in our earlier studies in verses 3 to 8, this salvation Paul describes in terms of blessed, or God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There is a generosity, if you like, there is an extravagance about God. He doesn't measure out so carefully and say, no, that's all you need. He has blessed, not he will bless us. Not he hopes to bless us if we are good and if we study our Bibles and say our prayers. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has chosen us. I mustn't linger with these words, because I've spent two Sunday evenings already expounding them. He has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has destined. I like that word better than predestined. It is a word that signifies he has marked us out beforehand. Or if you like, he has marked us out for a destiny. Now you think a lot about that, because it's quite thrilling. He has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has destined us. He has forgiven us. And according to verse 8, this forgiveness and all these blessings he has lavished upon us. And in the RSV, there is a full stop. In the New International Version, the verse runs right on. He has lavished all these things on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, I don't know if that refers to God's wisdom and understanding. If it refers to us, then I, for one, do not claim to have all wisdom and understanding. After all these years, I still count myself a beginner as I seek to get below the surface of the glorious truth of the Word of God. Perhaps with the NIV, with the verse running on, all these things he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Perhaps it indicates something of potential wisdom and understanding. And wisdom, I think, is knowing, but knowing in a way that you can put it into practice. It's never just head knowledge. And understanding, I think, refers to insight. And I think this has to do with our setting our minds to grasp what God is saying to us. And I hope over these past two or three Sunday evenings, we have been constrained by God and by God's gracious Spirit to make it our business to try to grasp the sheer dimension of the salvation, and of course the salvation life, that is ours in Jesus Christ. And when we come to verses 9 to 12, I think the theme here could be summed up in the word privilege. We've been speaking in verses 1 to 8 about this great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Verses 9 to 12, we seem to be considering the privilege of this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And verse 9 says, God has made known to us. Now, taking that in its simple, straightforward meaning, it signifies there is something that God wants us to know. There is, in fact, something that God wants to share with us. Now, that intrigues my mind. It also stirs my heart. It's great when somebody confides in you something that means an awful lot to them. Well, that's what God's doing here. He's saying, as it were, you know, before the worlds were ever called into being, my mind and heart of love conceived this plan of salvation. And I want to share with you this that means so much to me. Something God wants to share with us. He has made known unto us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. But what God is wanting to share with us here is something not just in terms of information and understanding, not so much in terms of our being spectators, as if we were the audience and we were watching all God's plan, as it were, being performed like a play on a stage. You know, we've got the book of words, and then we see it acted out on the stage. Well, that's wonderful enough in itself. It helps us to see all sorts of different insights into this great salvation. But God wants us not just to be spectators, but to be active participants in the outworking of his perfect plan of salvation. He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth, or which he purposed in Christ. The NIV speaks about his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. And that phrase, his good pleasure, I suppose we're all interested in pleasure. So is God. That phrase, his good pleasure, seems to me to indicate that this whole plan of salvation, in its conception, its outworking, and its consummation, is something which thrills and satisfies the heart of God. Dare I use unworthy language? God is sold on his plan of salvation. And he wants us to be the same. He wants us more and more as we learn, as we see, as we understand, to be saying, oh, it's great. It's great. Well, you know, it is great. Every aspect of it is great. And God wants us to see it. And God wants us to share in it with pleasure like his own. And what is this plan? This mystery of his will. And mystery in the Bible is not mystery in the sense something that's not known. Mystery in the Bible is something that God has revealed, because it is something that even with the best of our intellect we could never have discovered for ourselves. You and I could never have thought that the infinite eternal God should deliver his sinless son to the death of the cross for the salvation of sinners like you and me. Well, I couldn't have thought out anything like that. He did. What is this mystery of his will, according to his purpose or his good pleasure set forth in Christ? Well, come to verse 10. A plan for the fullness of time. Now, I prefer that reading to the reading of the NIV, because it says in the NIV, a plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. But this plan was put into effect in eternity, before the world ever began. The whole course of salvation had begun to flow. So we read in verse 10, the mystery of God's will, what he's planning, what he's purposing. This that gives him such pleasure is a plan for the fullness of time. Now, this whole concept of a plan stands over against the seeming chaos of world history. Very difficult to understand world history. Very difficult to understand the tumult and the turmoil and the seeming pointlessness of so much. And a great, great many people nowadays who have no faith, no faith in God, let alone faith in Jesus Christ, are not only baffled, they are frightened by world events. Because it all seems to be a great, rolling, complicated confusion. Oh no, says God. Behind all the seeming chaos of world history, there is plan and there is purpose. Not human plan. Plenty human plans, and a lot of them never work out properly. God's plan and God's purpose. And the fact that we cannot see it very often, and the fact that a great many people don't believe that the plan exists, doesn't in any sense cancel it out. So God is speaking to us here in the context of salvation, of his plan for the fullness of time. Now, God is revealing certain things to us, that there is a plan. But of course, there are things that we are not supposed to know. People sometimes say, oh, Mr. Philip, there's so much in the Bible that I don't understand. And I say, well, there's so much in the Bible that I don't understand either. There are things that we are not supposed to know. Jesus' words just before he ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, they were asking questions. Acts chapter 1 verse 7. Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons which God has put in his own power. And I find that a relief and a comfort, because I don't like the thought that there's too much that I have to organize and plan and carry out. Yes, there are things that we're not supposed to understand. And there are some things that it is best and most helpful and safest that we do not know. Now, there is an increasing emphasis these days, not only in newspapers, but on radio and television, of all that we would call, in general terms, fortune-telling. Now, we need to be very, very careful about that. Because, after all, in Christian life and in Christian service, as Scripture says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So when you come across something that baffles you, what do? Have faith in God. Well, I'm not suggesting that immediately takes away the anguish and the agony and the bafflement. It doesn't. But many, many a time since first I learned the chapter which I think I can almost now quote by heart, the book of Job, chapter 23. And that godly man who went through such travail and heart and disappointment and contradiction and criticism. In that marvelous chapter, the 23rd chapter of the book that bears his name, the heart of the chapter, in his bafflement and in the pain of the darkness that surrounded him, feeling as he felt then that God seemed nowhere near, Job still said, "He knows the way that I take." And in the end of that hymn that we sang before the sermon, you see, there comes a time when faith gives way to sight. And then, but only then, with regard to a great many things, will we be able to say, "Yes, God, I see it now. I understand it now." A plan for the fullness of the time. As the NIV puts it, a plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring, there's a thought, there's a sermon there, the whole concept of the fulfillment of history. As ever so many people nowadays feel, again using colloquial language, that the whole world's going down the drain. It isn't. The whole course of history, in the sovereign providence of God, will come to fulfillment when he will bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. But then you see, when we speak about the fullness of time, or when the times have reached their climax, we have to remember that Scripture says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his Son. Or again in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, in these last days, God spoke to us in his Son. And that simply means that the last days, or the times coming to their climax and fulfillment, are the times from the birth of Jesus to his coming again in glory. And if that be the case, then God's plan is being put into effect now, and we are involved in it. And that is the significance of our lives in Jesus Christ. But of course, apart from Jesus Christ, if our faith and our trust and our hope are not in him as our only Savior, the only one who can bring us to God, then we are not part of his plan. And we shall not be part of his eternal kingdom. But let's hurry on, verse 10. A plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is, things that presently are beyond our capacity to grasp or understand. Don't ever think that reality is limited to the range of our intellect. It isn't. The world is bigger than your intellect and mine. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It seems to speak of God bringing all things together. All the different threads. I suppose in a sense we could use the simple and old-fashioned illustration of the piece of intricate sewing. And when you look at the reverse side, it just seems to be a tangle of thread crisscrossing, and it doesn't make sense at all. But then when you turn it over and look at it right side up, you see the pattern. You see the harmony of it. And amongst other things, you see the skill of the person who did it. This is how I think of this verse. God bringing all the threads of history together under the headship of Christ. Because we are told in Philippians chapter 2 that God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That everyone should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I mustn't be distracted, but even the devil himself and all the kingdom of darkness one day will have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I can almost imagine the reluctance and the bitterness with which the prince of hell will say, "Yes, I'm beaten." And Jesus will say, "I told you that when I died on the cross. When I called her, it is finished." Oh, we could sidetrack here. I've got all the references marked, but I don't think it's wise to turn them up tonight. There's a great passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to... Maybe we could read that one, just in case I don't quote it accurately. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Listen to this. "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. For the whole creation waits with eager longing." The old version has it, "The whole creation groans and travails." Oh, isn't that a description of the world? And it says, creaking and groaning, an anguish, a pain. Don't we speak sometimes of the sigh of the wind? Yes, the whole creation groans and travails, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. There won't be any more floods or cyclones or typhoons or earthquakes. These things are all symbols or significant of the fact that the whole order of creation has fallen. This is not how God made it. He made it good. But it's gone wrong. And creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan or long or desire intensely, inwardly, as we await for the redemption, for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Oh, it's a passage that would take a series of sermons. The whole of creation, the whole course of history, longing for fulfillment. And we, the Christians in Ephesus, and you and me, we in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, and in our growth in grace in Jesus Christ, and in our service in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are the catalyst that will bring the whole of history and the whole of creation to its final, perfect consummation, when in the end all will be as God planned it in the beginning. Back to our passage in Ephesians, to verses 11 and 12. In him according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. You see how often it is emphasized that we're involved. We're involved. I think perhaps the New International Version translates it best here. In him we were also chosen. Or in him, as the footnote says, we were also made heirs, inheritors, predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In Christ we were chosen. In Christ we were also made heirs. As Romans chapter 8, I think verse 17 says, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Now, in somebody's will, and there are heirs, the family, they're all on a par, they're all equal. We are fellow heirs with Christ. How often do you read the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 17, where Jesus is saying to the Father at verse 22, the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. It's astonishing, isn't it? The glory that the Father gives to the Son says, oh, I want to give that to you. That they may be one even as we are one. I and them and thou and me. That they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. As I said last week, I find it hard to believe. It's a rebuke, I suppose, to me. I find it hard to believe that God loves me as much as he loves Jesus. That's what it says. Father, oh, I love when Jesus speaks to his Father like that. Father, yes, Son, what do you want? Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. Oh, what a Savior. Drawing us. Oh, just come close. Come close. You know how photographers at a wedding are a pest. They take so long to do their photographs. But sometimes they want a photograph of everybody. They, come closer. Come. I want to get you all in. Come closer. Come closer. And that's what the Son of God in his glory says. Come closer to share and to enjoy my glory with me. And Paul in the Gospel speaks about the God who works all things according, or works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. Oh, there's something deliberate, there's something sure about God's will. And that means that we should not fear the future. And yet, you know, when we speak of God's will, and God working out his will, God's methods are infinite in variety. And in the working out of his will in respect of us and our lives and service, he always remembers our humanity and our limitations. He never expects of us more than we are able to give. It says that in Psalm 103. He knows our humanity, our limitations. Yes, and he knows our capacity. And this God, as he works out everything in conformity with the purpose and the pleasure of his will not let us settle for second best. He knows how to deal with us in our reluctance and in our pride and in our rebellion. I found myself, as I prepared for this service, thinking of the story of Jonah. And in the story of Jonah, we are shown very, very clearly that if we are not willing to go on in God's will, God will see to it. And he may disturb us by a storm, as he disturbed Jonah. And he may cause us to be swallowed by a great fish, whatever shape the great fish comes in. Yes, God is determined that we should have his will, because his will is good and perfect and altogether acceptable. Oh, I find it a great comfort to think that God has plans for me and for you, and that God has marked us out for a destiny, and he will bend all his energies to lead us into the fulfillment of his good and perfect will, so that we might, at the end of verse 12, live for the praise of his glory. I don't know how to expound that, save only to think perhaps of how an artist, and all that an artist is seen, whatever medium the artist uses, and think of paintings, you can think also of music. An artist and all that the artist is seen, and all the genius of the artist is seen in the picture. And you know, in heaven, when we look around and see folk like you and me, folk like Elijah who wanted to commit suicide, and folk like Rahab who had been a harlot, when we see all these in heaven, we'll be amazed. Oh, what a God. Oh, the glory of his grace. Now, verses 9 to 12 speak of privilege. Verses 13 and 14 speak of assurance. Not just for Paul or for the apostles or for important people, but for all of us. Look what he says. In him you also, in Ephesus. You dear Christian believers in Ephesus who have been converted to Christ out of pagan society and from the power of sin. You who have been Christians perhaps for a few short years. In him, that is, in Christ. Remember I said, and I haven't checked up in my mathematics, was it last Sunday I said in verses 1 to 14, there are 13 different emphases on Christ. It's Christ, 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 Christ. In him, that is, in Christ. You also, who have heard the word, oh, you heard the gospel when it was preached. And hearing the gospel, you were convicted of your sin, and you were convinced that this was for you, and you believed. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed. Now, says Paul, are you grasping what has been done for you, and what has been given to you, and what you are called to in Jesus Christ? Oh, it's staggering, he says. In him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The reference really is to what we would call in terms of gold and silver, putting on the hallmark. Whenever anybody offers to sell me something that's silver, I start hunting for a hallmark. And if there's not an authentic hallmark there, then it's just plated stuff. It's not the real thing. Oh, says Paul, don't you realize when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, God stamped you with his hallmark, marking you out as the real thing, stamped as belonging to God. We nearly sang the hymn tonight, the Lord's a children's hymn. Jesus is our shepherd, here's the voice we hear. What's the line? Then on each he setteth his own secret sign. Oh, I can't see any sign. But God can. Because the Lord knows them that are his. Oh, says Paul to the Ephesians and to you and me, when you first came to Christ in saving faith, God set his seal upon you as the real thing, as belonging to God, as being protected by God, who takes full responsibility for you and for your destiny. Doesn't Peter say in his epistle, we sing it in the hymn, blessed be the everlasting God, saints by the power of God are kept till the salvation come. We walk by faith as strangers here, but Christ shall call us home. Now this seal is not something we acquire by soul searching to see if we really are Christians. This seal is not some special secondary spiritual experience leading to assurance of salvation or leading to the gifts of the Spirit. The seal is God's Spirit himself, promised by Jesus before he died on the cross. And this Holy Spirit, who being person, not an influence or a power, is indivisible. And this Holy Spirit is given to every believer the very moment that he or she believes. Romans chapter 5 verse 5 speaks about the love of God poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Remember the line of the hymn? Think what Spirit dwells within you. The very Spirit of the Father and of the Son. In your heart and mine, if we are believers, there is God's energetic workman to work out in us and for us and through us all that we mean by God's perfect will. Didn't we sing a hymn of the Holy Spirit tonight that speaks of that Spirit in our heart urging us on and keeping us right? And that Holy Spirit within us works new desires in us, new hopes in us, new convictions, new determination. He urges us on and keeps us right and makes us more and more of the attitude of mind that says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Put it as simply as this. If we have Jesus, as we said at the beginning, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If we have Jesus, God's eternal Spirit, we'll read this in the second half of the chapter next Sunday evening, God's eternal Spirit, limitless in his power and grace and purpose, dwells within our hearts. And that is the seal or the guarantee of our inheritance. God won't go back on his word. God has pledged himself in respect of our salvation and in our destiny. And the seal or the guarantee is from the God who cannot lie. And we'll sing in just a moment, and I hope we'll thrill to it as we sing it. More happy, but not more secure the glorified Spirit in heaven. My heart thrilled as I began to preach. With a quieter, deeper thrill, it thrills at the end of the sermon. And I, for one, want to sing the closing hymn. Let's do it right now. The hymn is number 703. We sing it to the old tune Celeste, which makes it a four-line verse. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. Hymn number 703, the tune Celeste.